Let's start this holy day by posing a question for us that relates to us on this first day of unleavened bread. What would it feel like to one day be a slave and then the next day be free from slavery and bondage? It must have felt almost unbelievable for people numbering perhaps 2 to 3 million who had lived under the Pharaoh and Egypt for generations. This moment would have seemed like a dream they never expected to see fulfilled. The early years in Egypt had been good. Under Joseph, the children of Israel had favor, protection, and provision, but that was some 3 centuries earlier. Now a distant memory, faded over time, nearly lost. What remained was hardship. The Egyptians made their lives bitter with hard bondage, especially in the final decades. The last 40 to 50 years had grown increasingly severe, the Pharaoh ordering the death of Hebrew male children and the workload becoming even harsher, relentless, and oppressive. Life was no longer just difficult. It was crushing. There was only a faint memory of the promises once given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But then everything changed. The Pharaoh had stubbornly resisted through 9 plagues, but now the 10th was upon him. On the night of the 14th of Abib, the lamb of the first year, without blemish, had been slain in the Israelite homes. The blood had been applied to the doorpost and lintels, as we heard in the first piece of the special music. And at midnight, those without the blood of the lamb applied were struck. Every Egyptian household, from the lowest dungeon to Pharaoh's own throne, experienced the death of the firstborn. And a great cry arose throughout Egypt, something the nation had never experienced before. In the dark of the early morning, Moses and Aaron were summoned. Pharaoh, broken and shaken, gave the command, "Go, leave, and be gone." And suddenly, what seemed impossible became urgent. The Egyptians were eager, almost desperate for Israel to leave. They pressed them to go, urging them out quickly, and in their urgency, they gave them articles, gold, silver, and clothing, anything to hasten their departure. The Israelites moved quickly. There was no time to delay. Their dough was unleavened. They baked cakes without leaven because they were being urged to quickly leave. And this was not a gradual transition. This was a decisive break, a separation. As the day unfolded and order began to take shape, this vast multitude, families, flocks, and herds began to move toward their first destination of Sukkoth. And by evening, they were no longer slaves. This day was a day that God wanted them to remember. In Exodus 13, verse 3 and 4, we read, "And Moses said to the people, 'Remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand, the Lord brought you out of this place.'" And then he says, "No leavened bread shall be eaten." They were on a journey out. And brethren, that moment is not just history. It is a pattern for us. God didn't spare Israel through the blood of the lamb just to leave them in Egypt. He brought them out. And just as God brought Israel out of Egypt with a mighty hand, he has brought you out of spiritual bondage, out from under the ruler of this world, through the blood of Christ, our Passover lamb. What must it have felt like to be a slave one day and go to bed that night free? In Israel's case, their lives had been defined by Egyptian taskmasters, grueling labor, brickmaking, heavy burdens. Scripture describes it as bitter and hard bondage. And the same is true for us spiritually. Paul calls it slavery to sin in Romans 6, saying that we were slaves to sin, whom we obey, leading to death, and slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, producing the fruit of the things we are now ashamed. We can think back to the day of our baptism. We went down into that water as slaves to sin, earning the wages of sin, which is death. And we came up out of the water, and the record of sin, as it were, the transgressions of God's law, the record, fully forgiven and wiped clean. With the record of sins wiped out and removed, a repentant sinner had something God is willing to give. Not death that we earned, but a gift. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. But here is the challenge. Israel was brought out of Egypt. But for many of them, Egypt was not brought out of their hearts. The corruption and defilement of Egypt still lived within them. And that is what we want to focus on today. Because the question is not only, have we come out of Egypt, but also, has Egypt come out of us? And during the days of unleavened bread, God teaches us something very important. Not just what we remove, but what we replace it with. So the title today of the sermon, if you like a title, is Replacing Egypt with Christ. Replacing Egypt with Christ. Now, as we explore this today, let's begin in Leviticus 23, verses 1 and 2, to know why we are here today. But also, what God introduces to illustrate what these days mean in unleavened bread. We are to eat unleavened bread. So let's go to Leviticus 23, verse 1, just to set the groundwork of why we are here. Leviticus 23, verse 1, we read, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, The feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feast." My feast. These aren't the feast of Moses. These aren't the feast of some certain people. God says, these are my feast. Let's drop down to verse 4 now. And he outlines Passover and the days of unleavened bread and the first of the annual holy days that appear in the sacred calendar. So in verse 4 of Leviticus 23, he says, and we read here, "These are the feasts of the Lord." So he's making it very clear. These are the feasts of the Lord. Holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. So there's a set time we come to we keep these days. And it is on the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, but you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. The seventh day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. So we're instructed to eat unleavened bread for 7 days. And we see this in the New Covenant as well in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6 and 8. Here we see Paul telling them, and it's really largely a Gentile congregation in Corinth, to keep the feast. To keep the feast. Imagine that. We're reading this in the New Testament to a Gentile church. So in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6 and 8, let me read this to you, these three verses here. Paul writes, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" And we begin to see what's the problem, what this picture is here. A little leaven, a little yeast. They probably didn't have bicarbonate soda back then, but whatever it is, that this leaven leavens the whole lump. Therefore, purge, get rid of out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Well, it's clearly what feast we're talking about here, the days of leavened bread. Not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Paul makes it very clear. Remove the old leaven, purge out the old leaven. Keep the feast not with the old leaven that reflects the ways of this world, the Egypt we came out of. And he uses malice and wickedness to show what that is. And eat something different. Become a new lump, truly unleavened, reflected in sincerity and truth. Eating unleavened bread is central to these days. These days teach us two main things. First, by what we do not eat and what we remove from our homes. And second, well, what we do eat for 7 days. First, what we do not eat. And that's something we know very well. We remove leaven, and anything containing leavening. Leaven represents sin and its spreading and corrupting nature. Even a little leaven spreads. As we heard in the sermonette, if you do sourdough bread, you know it's just there. It's in the air. It spreads. And sin does the same. It corrupts. It defiles. And often does so very quietly sometimes. And at times it's hard to find. It's almost as though sin hides. And when we clean our homes, we often find leaven in places we didn't expect, unless we are diligent. And even then, we find leaven in unexpected places. Now, I've already had this experience this year. I don't know, you have already. Now, let me share this with you. In our neighborhood, trash day is on Tuesday morning, and we thought we had everything cleaned out by then. Trash day timing was good this year, right? It was good this year on Tuesday, but we were going to be delivering by Wednesday. But later, I went out to bring the trash cans in on Tuesday afternoon, and for some reason, I felt compelled to look inside. The trash can that I thought was empty. And I just felt, I should just look in there. Because sometimes you put so much stuff in there, they get these little claws around it, and they dump it out, and not everything comes out. So I just thought, well, I better just check. And there it was. Stuck to the bottom of the trash can. What do you think? A piece of pizza. Hidden. Missed. But still there. And that's part of the lesson, isn't it? Sin sticks. It doesn't always go away easily. And it can also appear hidden. And unless we're diligent, it remains. So I went to the edge of my property, dumped it out, and washed it out. So we're good. But not all sin is obvious at times. Sometimes sin sits quietly beneath, sticking to the bottom of a trash can, almost holding on from being removed. And there are lessons in removing leaven and not eating this week big, tasty donuts or bagels or even pizzas for 7 days. I don't know why. I'm not a bagel person. But I don't know what it is about during the Days of Unleavened Bread. It's the one time I feel like having a bagel. Isn't that weird? And when I used to work in the corporate life, it seemed like the one day someone chooses to bring pizza for lunch is during Unleavened Bread, or brings in pizza. How many of you, I bet you somebody here, most of you live in corporate world still, somebody will bring in donuts this week. And you're going to be like, oh, or maybe, you know, if you're really not thinking, you might even get that first bite in. Some people do that. And you're like, uh-oh. But there's a lesson in that. But just as important is what we do eat. We eat unleavened bread. Bread made without leaven, without corruption. Now, I didn't bring it today, but I was thinking about bringing unleavened bread that does not decay or corrupt. It doesn't corrupt, does it? At least not like leavened yeast-based bread. Think about that matzo. I've used this before. Unlike a soft loaf of bread that molds quickly, a matzo can sit there for years and remain unchanged. Now, I've been tempted to do this experiment, but you can just sit there and put a matzo instead of a plastic bag, and I think in 10 years it would taste the same. Because it represents that, right? It doesn't mold. Now, you get a fresh loaf of bread. If you get really fresh bread, those make fresh bread. It doesn't take long before you pick a piece up and it's got green mold on it. But matzos, in a sense, it does not corrupt. It does not decay. And that's the point. We're not just removing corruption. We're replacing it with something incorruptible. Spiritually, that points us directly to Christ and replacing the old man, as we say, the old man, we'll leave it at that, the old man, who represents Egypt. And we replace it with the new man in Christ, Christ living in us. And those are two big lessons. What we don't eat and what we do eat, and what they represent over these next 7 days, and really beyond, really goes beyond this, what we do eat, what we want to eat daily. So let's focus on what we don't eat, what corrupts and defiles, and let's see this from Christ's own perspective. What defiles us? What corrupts us? What corrupts us? Have you ever thought about that? Corruption is tied to decay, mortality, the old man, what represents Egypt, and ultimately, separation from God. So let's look at what defiles and corrupts the old man, as we say, or the person what corrupts us in the flesh. Those aspects of Egypt, as we might say, we call it aspects of Egypt, the crumbs of Egypt, what corrupts us, as defined by Jesus Christ. Let's turn to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. Let's get the context here. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law, I always liked that, the teachers of the law, the ones that thought they knew the law, saw some of Jesus' disciples eating foods with hands that were defiled, and that is not washed in the way that met the requirements of the ceremonial washings and what is clearly said, the traditions of the elders. And you've heard me speak about this before. They came up with ways to do all these washings of hands. And the disciples clearly had not done it that way. And that deeply troubled the teachers of the law, the Pharisees. In fact, this was a big deal to the Pharisees. This is what they were focused on. Ritual hand washing. And of course, there's nothing wrong with washing your hands. You should do that. But not for the way what they, not putting the focus on the way they were. That was the problem. But they were putting a lot of focus on this as they were worried about being defiled. But Jesus had a lesson for them. And he has a lesson for us. We can be very careful, very precise, even very zealous. Using my own modern-day example of checking whether gummy bears contain pork-based gelatin, and we should be diligent in obeying God's law, because that's not a tradition of men. We can be diligent and precise in this, and we have been. Oh, gummy bears, pork-based gelatin, let's not eat that. And we should be diligent. But then we come to church services, and criticize someone, or become critical of others, or judge another man's servant, sort of as it might be. What I'm saying is this: as diligent as we are about what goes into our bodies, we must be even more diligent about what is inside our hearts. Jesus shifts the focus. What defiles a person is not what goes in. A piece of dirt on your hand, a little tiny piece of dirt that wasn't washed off, you know, isn't what defiles ultimately. But what comes out because of our mouth, because it reveals the heart. Why is that? It reveals what's in the heart. And Jesus was making that clear to the teachers of the law. Let's go to verse 14 of chapter 7. And Jesus teaching the multitude about what defiles a person. So Mark 7, and let's go in verse 14. Here is Jesus Christ, and the teachers of the law apparently had gone, and Jesus Christ wants them to know something, understand something. So when he had called all the multitude to himself, and this is Mark 7, verse 14, he called all the multitude to himself. He said to them, "Hear me, everyone, and understand. There is nothing that enters a man from the outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him. Those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." And I hope we're hearing this. Jesus is not giving a green light to ignore God's dietary laws. We understand that, and I hope that's clear. There's no doubt he was saying, go eat some shrimp. That's not what he's saying. He's correcting a misunderstanding. Defilement is not about failing to perform ritual washing. It's about the condition of the heart, the condition of the heart. Let's go down to verse 20 of chapter 7, verse 20. We see this here. And he said, in verse 20 of chapter 7 of Mark, he says, and he said, "What comes out of a man? That defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye," as in my translation, maybe you have envy, "blasphemy or slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man." So what is in our heart comes out, is eventually seen. And that's what defiles or corrupts a person. Corruption is not outside of us in that sense. It is produced within us from the heart, and that's what Christ is telling us. That's why he's teaching them. Let's look at these 13 sources of defilement or corruption that Jesus Christ provided us. And some things to understand here of how this proceeds. He says what? It begins with the mind, the root of the problem, which is what? Evil thoughts. Evil thoughts. And this is where everything starts. Before any action, there is a thought. There's a thought. Sin is conceived internally before it is expressed externally. It's not, if this is not addressed at this level, then nothing is going to change. Evil thoughts. Then evil thoughts then are seen in actions. The fruit of evil thoughts. He gives us adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts. So what starts hidden becomes visible. These are outcomes when corruption of evil thoughts are allowed to grow. Do you remember what the Lord said to Cain about his evil thoughts? Do you remember that from Genesis 4, verse 6? The first four human beings are... And he has a very important lesson here. Let me just read it to you. Genesis 4, verse 6. You can read this for yourself if you want, but I'll read it to you. So the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. And its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." So the Lord told Cain, you know, get control of your thoughts. That's what he's saying, get control of your thoughts. You're getting into an attitude, you're hating your brother, you're angry. and it's going to lead to a bad outcome. Get control of your thoughts. And then, because sin is lying at the door, rule over these thoughts, otherwise it will rule over you. And we know Cain didn't rule over his thoughts, his corrupting thoughts, and it led to Cain moving to action from thoughts and killing his brother. Christ reinforces the same principle in the Sermon on the Mount, and I think we know this well. We've covered it many times. It begins with the thought, not just the action. It begins with the thought. And that's what Christ is saying. Deal with the thoughts. That's what Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is a lot about. Deal with the thoughts before it even gets to an action. Because the thoughts are sin as well. So the problem begins with the thoughts. Now, evil thoughts begin to build an inner character. Who we're becoming. And what else did Christ list here? Covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, and evil eye, or you might say envy. These describe a condition of the heart, Not just what we do, but what we are becoming, A mindset, a disposition, a way of thinking. This is where corruption becomes a part of our identity. This leads to spiritual breakdown, our condition, the fully corrupted heart. And then what do we read? Blasphemy, disrespect towards God, pride, elevating the self, foolishness, rejecting truth and wisdom. It begins in the mind, grows into actions, shapes our character, and if left unchecked, leads to full spiritual breakdown. The leaven of sin just spreads and grows and corrupts. In physical leavening, it shows us the importance of spiritual de-leavening. Now, let's look at David's example. In David's example, he has a very good example as a guide for us. As we're going through the Psalm self-study, I hope you're really appreciating the type of relationship that David had with God. It's very open, very personal. And here we see in Psalm 17 something very interesting, how we can follow this example. Here in Psalm 17, verse 2 and 3, Psalm 17, and we'll read verse 3. We'll start there. And this is really a guide. This is a guide for us. So you're thinking, well, how do I deal with all these things? Well, one is you have to know it's there. And I think David shows this example here. It says, verse 3, he says, "You have tested my heart. You have visited me in the night. You have tried me and found nothing. And I have purposed..." This is David saying, "I have purposed that my mouth shall not transgress." Not sinning by what we say. Well, that's a big one right there. Because it reflects what's in the heart. But David, what do we see here in the Psalm of David? The Psalm reveals what? An ongoing, active relationship between David and God. It involves continual examination, refinement, and response. David is not describing a single movement in time of testing, but it really describes a pattern of testing, a pattern of living under God's testing or having God show you. And there's a clear sense of an ongoing feedback loop. You know, most people know what a feedback loop is if you took any computer class. you program something and you get a feedback loop, right? Well, God examines, he reveals, and David responds. And David is seeing what's in his heart. He's inviting God's examination. He shows the trust David has in his relationship with God. It is not a one-time event. You know, you don't get the impression there's a one-time event here. Because you see that at some point, he says that, if you know that psalm, he says, "You've tested me, and I don't think there's anything there." I mean, how would you know that unless you've done continually testing? Right? Feedback loops up, nothing there. And so it produces an increasingly accurate perspective of his own heart and conduct, not based on self-perception, but on God's evaluation. So David expresses a desire not to utter corrupting or defiling speech, and he says, "I have purposed," you know, he purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. And this reflects what? A deliberate commitment to align speech and conduct with God's standard. Now, the question turns to us. turns to each one of us here, you and me, those in the room here. Do we invite God to examine our hearts? Do we ask him to reveal what is corrupt within us? Especially what comes out of our words. I mean, our words are very revealing. You know, I've done that. I've revealed my thought about my words over a period of one day. And you're like, and then there's the things that we've got, you know, maybe we're smart enough not to say, but still there. But I would ask all of us and encourage all of us to consider the example of David and how he went about this. You know, it points to a relationship, a trusting relationship, somebody who wanted to really know what was inside his heart. He's asking God to come and show him. Why not? Why can't we, you know, if you're worried about God showing you something, well, he already knows it's there. It doesn't matter, do you want him to show you? And David had a very excellent example. And I just mention this because sometimes it's really helpful for us. You know, how do we go about seeing what's really there and getting rid of these corrupt things that may be still sitting in our heart, hidden in the bottom of trash cans, or whatever it may be, right, in our hearts. Now, we just walked through what Christ said defiles a man. That corruption doesn't come from the outside. It comes from within. And we saw those 13 things. They begin in the mind. They grow in actions. They shape who we become. And if left unchecked, it leads to a full spiritual corruption. So here's the question. If we remove those things, does it have to be replaced with something else? If we remove all these things, does it have to be replaced with something else? Because God doesn't just say, take it out. He says, put something in its place. And during the days of unleavened bread, we just don't remove leaven. We eat unleavened bread. And the implication is, because they eat bread every day back in the day, that was the main staple, to eat it every day. Why? Because God is teaching us the Christian life is not just about removing sin. Well, that's a big part of it. It's about replacing it with something entirely different. And Jesus introduces this very principle in a powerful way, very powerful way in John 6. Let's go to John 6, verse 27. John 6, verse 27. And you may have heard this in the Passover service, and aspects of this anyway. But in John 6, a very insightful chapter, but a lot of meat to think about. I might put it that way, a lot of meat to think about. But here Christ says in verse 27 of John 6, do not labor for the food which perishes. Right? Which perishes. But for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you. Now, at first, that sounds appealing. Food, bread, that leads to everlasting life. But the people he was speaking to, the multitude, the group there, they didn't fully understand what he meant. So Jesus begins to explain more clearly. Let's go to verse 32, dropping down to verse 32. He says, then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. So Jesus is making it unmistakable. The bread is not something. It's someone. And he continues to deepen this in verse 47. He goes on to say, most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. They perished. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. I am the bread of life. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. That's what he's saying. Now, this just becomes more personal. Not just believing in him, but partaking of him. Then in verse 57, he goes on and says, "As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever." So this is no longer surface-level understanding. This is about sustained, ongoing spiritual life, completely dependent on Christ. And at this point, the response shifts, right? They say, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" In fact, many turned away. They're like, "I don't even know if I understand this. It sounds kind of beyond what I can comprehend." And many turned away. And many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. So Jesus turns to the 12 and says, "Do you also want to go away?" And Peter responds, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Now, Peter may not have understood everything, but he understood enough. He recognized that what Christ was offering was not physical, it was spiritual life itself. And this brings us right back to the point. We are not just removing what is corruptible, we are replacing it with something else. We remove the corruptible bread, what reflects Egypt in our hearts, and we partake of the bread of life, the bread that endures to everlasting life. And simply put, this is Christ, Jesus Christ living in us, in you. This is something we must do daily. We must eat the words of life, you know. In John 6, verse 63, we read, "The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life." And Jesus defines it for us. His words are not just information. They are life-giving. And this connects directly to what we read in Matthew 4, verse 4, where he says to Satan, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Very important statement he makes here. After fasting 40 days, Jesus is tempted, and his response reveals something profound. We don't live by physical bread alone. We live by spiritual nourishment. So the parallel becomes very clear. Physical bread sustains physical life. God's word sustains spiritual life. And not just some of it, every word. The new covenant is writing God's laws on our hearts and putting them in our minds. This is what replaces the evil thoughts within us. Let's start there. Jesus summarized the laws in Matthew 22. He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." So beginning with the Ten Commandments, God's law is written on our hearts and placed in our minds. And this is what replaces what defiles a man. The Psalm self-study included in the Sabbath message, coming out tomorrow, God willing, has Psalm 19 in there. Psalm 19. And if you're able to review it, you'll read this. Psalm 19, verse 7. If you'd like to turn there, you can. It's a very important psalm in what it says here in this one section. Not everything is important in the psalm, but this is something that's very interesting that's brought out. Psalm 19, verse 7. And we're talking about what's written on our heart. The words of life. And it says here in Psalm 19, verse 7, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. So this passage here gives us a complete picture of God's word. Six descriptions of God's word and his instruction, how to live. He says law, he has testimony, statutes, commandment, fear of the Lord, and judgments. These terms collectively describe the full counsel, revealed will of God. Six qualities also are given here of God's word: perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, and true. God's word is flawless in every respect, reliable, morally right, and enduring. And what are the six results that are produced by God's law, eating every day of God's law? It says it restores or converts the soul, stores life, soul, life, stores or converts the life, our life, our soul. It makes the simple wise, makes the simple wise. It rejoices the heart, enlightens the eyes, endures forever, is altogether righteous. So when God writes his law in our hearts, he is forming the very mind of Christ within us. Ever thought about that? How does the very mind of Christ come formed in us? Well, this is the starting point right here with God's law. He puts it in your heart and your mind. He writes it there. That's what God's Spirit does when he gives it to you. And this is where it becomes even more amazing and what God is doing. Christ is called the Word of God. I think we know that. He's often called the Word of God. So when God writes his law on our hearts, as I just said, he is forming the very mind of Christ within us. And this is how the change happens. Not outward first, but inward. Christ dwelling in us, changing us from the inside out. And as that happens, something becomes visible. When we eat the bread of life, when we're feeding daily on God's word, it begins to show. It begins to show. Notice how this life is described in Colossians chapter 3. If you want to turn there. Just like we said, the things that start with the evil thoughts, that's where it starts with what defiles us. It begins, if those aren't checked or removed, it begins to form things that begin to show. Well, the same is true with God's law. As you get God's law written on your heart and put in your mind, and you eat daily of God's word, and you have Christ, as you said, the mind of Christ being formed in you, it begins to show. It begins being obvious. Let's go to Colossians 3 and verse 12 if you're not there, and we'll see this described here by Paul. It says, therefore, as the elect of God. I hope you think of yourself as the elect of God, called out, chosen, holy and beloved. Now, God thinks of you as he loves you, and holy is a wonderful way of putting it. But what does it say here going on? He says, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another. And forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, it's possible you might have a complaint against me. I hope you forgive me. I certainly can do things that cause problems. But if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also can do sometimes. No, you must do, right? It's not a condition. You must do. And these are the things that begin to show God's love written in us, the mind of Christ. But above all these things, put on love. Put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ, notice that, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Now, I can't sing, but I can certainly sing to the Lord in my heart. And whatever you do in word or deed, so everything we say, everything we do, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So when we eat the bread of life, the word of the words, we eat daily. We have Christ, the mind of Christ forming in us. This is what people begin to see. What do they see? You know, this is who our character is being formed. The mind of Christ is being put in us. And this is what begins to come out. Tender mercies, you know, kindness, mercy. Humility. Meekness. Long-suffering. Being very patient. Bearing with one another. Again, none of us are perfect in this room, are we? But we bear with one another sometimes. We all have different personalities, different backgrounds, different things we deal with. And sometimes we're just having a bad day and we bear with one another. Or somebody's going through a trial, difficulty, or someone's just still growing and we bear with one another. Forgiving one another. Sometimes we step on each other's toes. Forgiving one another. And we love. We ultimately love. We lay down. We would be willing to, like as Christ, lay down our life for our friends. We love one another. This is how the mind of Christ begins to be shown. And this is who we are becoming. A very different list than what Jesus described as those with defiled hearts in Mark 7. Remember that list. Remember that list we went through? It wasn't a very good list, was it? But this is the new heart we're talking about. A new heart, a new man, a new woman in Christ. No longer slaves to sin, but as Paul says, slaves to righteousness. Let's go to Romans 6. This is exactly what these days picture. Freedom from Egypt. Freedom from Egypt. Romans 6, verse 22. Paul writes here, and all of Romans is fantastic. I mean, you just read that, you can't believe what's in there. And Romans 6 is a very important chapter. Romans 6, verse 22 says, "But now having been set free from sin, and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness." What he's saying, you know, once you have the Egypt out and you start replacing it with the mind of Christ, feeding on God's law, the law's written on your heart, you have to see fruit. And if the fruit leads to holiness, it's holy to God. It's what we just read. In the end, everlasting life. And that's ultimately what God is calling us to. It leads to everlasting life. So God didn't just spare Israel on Passover night. Remember, we go back to the beginning. He just didn't spare them that night. He brought them out of Egypt, out of bondage. But many left physically, but their hearts remained in Egypt. And they lost what God had set before them. Let me give you a simple picture, a very simple picture. If you go into your kitchen, it's probably not this week, but let's say in the future, if you go to your kitchen and take out a loaf of bread that has mold on it, and if you buy some fresh bread and it's made in the right way, not with all the preservatives, not McDonald's buns. I don't think they ever go bad. I don't know what they do to those, but they never go moldy. But if you make bread the traditional way and you buy it, a loaf like that, and if you go to your kitchen and take out a loaf like a bread like that that has mold on it, you don't just cut off one small piece and put it back in the shelf. You remove it completely. And then what do? You replace it. You bring fresh, clean, nourishing bread. And that's exactly what God's teaching us. We don't just remove what is corrupting our lives. We replace it with something that gives life. Because if we leave the shelf empty, or worse, we go back to what was there before, nothing really changes. God's way is different. Remove what corrupts and replace it with the bread of life. Each time, this is what I'd like to ask you, each time we eat a piece of unleavened bread this week, I would like to ask that we think about what that bread symbolizes. What is God doing? So when you have your matzo tonight or tomorrow, your cracker, whatever is unleavened in that form, think about what that means. What does it symbolize? What's God doing? He's asked us to remove all the leavened bread, but he's also asking you to digest or take in something else. And when you take that leavened, you know, matzo, let's say the matzo you might have, think about what that means. Paul captured this transformation in one powerful verse. One powerful verse. Let's end today in Galatians 2, verse 20. This is really what we're talking about here. Galatians 2, verse 20. Paul writes this powerful verse for us to consider, in these, and it's especially important in what we're talking about today in these days of bread. He writes, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Passover reminds us that Christ died for us, but the days of unleavened bread remind us that Christ now lives in us. Removing the old, replacing it with the new, not just taking out what corrupts, but filling our lives with what gives life. So the final question I will leave you with is, what are we now feeding on? So I hope I've helped you with this question, and I hope all of us have a very meaningful 7 days of unleavened bread.